But let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you put up with our many sins. And Father, in this area where none of us perhaps feel qualified to speak, let alone myself, Father, we ask tonight that you will speak, that your word would penetrate our hearts, and that, Father, where necessary, we would be convicted. And Father, you would help us through what the Bible says, not to go with the flow of this world, but to be set apart so that Christ may be glorified. By your Holy Spirit, we ask tonight that you will glorify your name. Amen. John Paul Getty, the billionaire industrialist, once said, "The best things in life are things." Now, I can't speak for you, but I've never been voted by the Guinness World Book of Records the richest man in the world. But I have to say, that sentiment strikes a chord with me, and it may with many of you here as well. We might not like to admit it, but many of us, so many of us, are always on the lookout for the next thing. Whether we're flicking through the shopping channel, and can I say I've never done that? Okay, I've done lots of things, but I've not done that one. Scanning Auto Trader, browsing the next catalogue, surfing the net looking for the next bargain on eBay or Amazon, planning your next holiday almost as soon as you've got on the plane, sometimes even on the plane whilst you're on the way home, but at the very least before your tan has even begun to peel. Or walking around Cabot Circus, looking enviously in Hollister for the next top which just looks so cool. Or walking past the Apple store because you've heard about an app that all your mates have got and it's just epic. If you are a Christian here tonight, this is a crucial area for all of us. We live in an affluent society. And despite the economic difficulties that we all know about, the reality is this. We are spoilt for choice, and most of us have so much more than our parents ever had. And with products constantly being updated, new models coming out every year, new clothes every season, we find ourselves being sucked into a never-ending cycle of never being satisfied with what we've got. Let me give you two statistics provided by a well-respected leader of the Romanian church. He said this, "In my experience, 95% of believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it." And the second statistic is this, 15% of everything that Christ said relates to money and possessions. That's more than heaven and hell combined. That tells me that this is an important topic. Not because out of the 100 or so people here tonight, 90 would fail the test of prosperity, but more importantly, because Jesus thought it was dangerous territory, and he was at pains to warn us about it. Spurgeon famously said, "The church has so little influence on the world because the world has so much influence on the church." And to me, this is a classic example of where we see that played out. When it comes to our desire for stuff, we're not that different to the world. And one of the greatest challenges facing us individually and as a church is resisting the seductive influence that we are exposed to every day. So over the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to look at what the Bible says about this topic. And we're going to do it under four headings. First of all, choices to make. Second, warnings to heed. Thirdly, lies to confront. And then lastly, lessons to learn. So first off, choices to make. The Bible says there are two ways to live your life. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verses 19 to 20. And the verses on the screen and what I'm reading are actually from the ESV. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, two choices. You either live your life with a view to accumulating valuable things on earth, or you live your life with a view to accumulating valuable things in heaven. And the mark of a Christian is someone whose eyes are on heaven, and they measure everything in their life against the effect that it will have in heaven. Now let me make two things crystal clear at this point. The first is this. If we choose to accumulate valuable things in heaven, that is not us earning our salvation. We are saved through faith alone. It's nothing, nothing at all to do with our efforts. This passage comes in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Kingdom Manifesto, Jesus is speaking about people who are seeking to live out the change that has already happened inside of them. Secondly, stuff in and of itself isn't bad. We have a generous God who delights in giving us good gifts. And provided we receive it gratefully and steward it faithfully, we should enjoy it. Stuff can be a tremendous resource for the extension of the kingdom of God and the benefit of his people. Homes can be opened up for gospel purposes. If you are fortunate enough to have a holiday home, that can be provided free of charge to people in need, Christian or non-Christian, and for those in Christian service who so desperately need a break yet they can't afford it. Cars can be lent or even given to people if their need is such. And clothes, toys, computers, books, whatever, can be given to good homes for people who need it. And that's the motto, isn't it, of this church this year. If we have material possessions, give to someone in need. That's predicated on the fact that people have possessions. So when talking about materialism, we need to guard against having a knee-jerk reaction and throwing the baby out with the bathwater. No. The real issue for Jesus is not the stuff around us, but it's the stuff within. The problem isn't the stuff. The problem is that we desire stuff too much, or we desire too much stuff. Let me say that again. The problem is that we desire stuff too much, or we desire too much stuff. Look at verse 21 back in Matthew. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You get what Matthew's saying, don't you? What your money goes after is a sign of what your heart goes after. And Jesus cares more than anything else about what your heart goes after, because he sees it for what it truly is. We're replacing our delight in God with our joy in stuff. We need to take a step back and evaluate where our desire for stuff really comes from. Because unless we recognize the true source of the problem, then we're not going to be able to deal with it. Man-made efforts to declutter your life and to stop desiring stuff are doomed to failure. You can say, I'm going to stop looking at that catalogue. I'm going to stop my subscription to the magazine that draws me like a bee to honey. I'm not going to linger when I walk past the jewellers and want to look at the necklace or the watch. But 6 months down the line, likelihood is you'll have come full circle and you'll be right back to where you started off. The desires will have crept back in. Why? Because we can't change our hearts. And that's where the root problem lies. Only God can do that. And if you only take one thing away from tonight, take this. Only God's grace will enable us to resist the seduction of materialism. So that's the problem. So now we need to see who it affects and why we need to do something about it. Can you turn to the other passage in Luke? And we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 15 to 20. Jesus speaking. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" I remember as a kid, when I heard that story, I thought this bloke was pretty stupid. And I suppose I get a bit of support from that by the title of the parable. Because even as a kid, I could work out that when you died, you didn't take anything with you. But it's only recently, as I've got older, that I've realized that I'm actually just as stupid as him. And I don't want to be rude, but there are people out there who are just as stupid as me. Because all this guy was doing was living the Western dream. Now, I'm not talking about cowboys and Indians, but the dream of the Western culture. You work hard. You build up your business. You climb the career ladder. You invest well. You save. And then you retire as early as you can and you enjoy the fruits of your labor. What's so wrong with that? All right, you may say, maybe this guy, the guy in this story, got a bit greedy. Maybe that's what the rich do, get greedy. And that's what was getting under Jesus' skin. Well, that's not it at all. That's not the point. This is not just about the rich. What we don't read in that particular passage is just as important as what we do read. We know from the opening verses that there were thousands of people listening to Jesus. They were trampling over one another to hear what he was saying. But what we don't read is that crowd would have been mostly made up of peasants. People living hand to mouth, never really knowing where their next meal might come from, certainly never able to afford a treat or to go on holiday. They didn't have state benefits back then. And quite frankly, the poorest people in this church might probably have had more than the people that Jesus was addressing. And yet Jesus takes the question of one potentially rich man, if he managed to get half the inheritance, to make a point of general application to everyone about the dangers of coveting, of desiring belongings. Why? Isn't that a bit harsh? Have a pop at the rich, fair enough. But come on, the poor, what's wrong with wanting a few luxuries in life? It's hardly as though they were spoilt, is it? But if we think like that, if we separate the haves and the have-nots, then we miss the point. Coveting is an equal opportunity sin. It's not about tax brackets, it's about desires. And from the richest in this room to the poorest, and no matter where you are on that sliding scale, we all have one thing in common. A sinful heart that is never content. So why does it matter? Is it such a big deal? Well, yes, we've touched upon it already, but yes, it is a big deal. Go back, please, to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Can I share something with you? For years, I never really got that verse. I thought I could manage both. I thought I could compartmentalize the two. I could serve with my time in the church. I could serve by using my home for the church. I could enable service in the church by giving money, and at the same time enjoy what was left over. But as I earned more and enjoyed the benefits that come with that, bigger house, nicer cars, better holidays, even though I always tried to honour God with what he had given me, I have to be honest with you and say that my heart was increasingly drawn to those material blessings. And once you've tasted the finer things in life, you want more. You don't want to go back. And you know what? Slowly but surely, I was drifting. And to some degree, I still am. And I probably always will be as I battle my own sinful, selfish heart. And though it never went anywhere near as far as despising God, it could have. I think it much safer and wiser to say, therefore the grace of God go I. That might shock you. You might think, well, come on, Jace, we get your point, but aren't you being a little bit melodramatic? Well, let me point you to a very short, but a very salutary verse that we find in the New Testament. It's not on the screen. I'd like you to turn to it. So grab a Bible and go to page 1197, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Page 1197, verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's the sort of verse that you might almost skip over or read without really taking it in. But how sad and possibly surprised Paul must have felt. A faithful companion in the ministry, a stalwart, a guy that up until then could always be relied upon, always at the meetings, a witness to miracles and revivals that we only read about, probably knew his Bible inside out and full of wisdom and godly advice, yet seduced by a fallen world, deserting not only Paul, but his Saviour. Of all the people who might have fallen away, I never would have had Demas down to fall away. Yeah, I can see he was going through a bad patch with hindsight if I look back. But wow, I had no idea it was that bad. What happened? What made Demas go from being on fire and willing to risk all for Jesus? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but you can bet your bottom dollar that before he deserted, he drifted. His life wasted, his testimony ruined, and the gospel of Jesus, maligned. That frightens me, because I know my heart. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You know your heart too. And at its most basic level, this is the reason why desiring too much stuff, or desiring stuff too much, matters. It pulls us away from Jesus and it redirects our affections towards the things of this world. We need to fix our minds on things above. Whether you're a pauper or a prince, a love for the world will begin in your heart. It's subtle. It's not immediately obvious to others, and it often goes undetected by the very people who are slowly succumbing to its lies and apparent charm. C.J. Mahaney says this, "It begins with a dull conscience and a listless soul. Sin does not grieve you like it once did. Passion for the Saviour begins to cool. Affections grow dim. Excitement lessens for participating in the local church. Eagerness to evangelize starts to wane. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl." Sobering words. Let me ask you this. Are you tonight drifting in a current without even realizing it? Well, if you are, there are four lies that you need to confront. The first is this, and I'm going to deal with these really briefly. Our stuff makes us happy. It doesn't. It's a lie. I can tell you that from personal experience. And Connect, youth group, do not, when you are planning your futures, think that your future revolves around money or careers. It absolutely doesn't. Those things will not make you happy. And deep down, I think we all know that. And yet we're always on the lookout for something that will make us more content. Sure, for a while it may do. But the novelty wears off, doesn't it? And before long, the new and improved model is launched, or next season colours are come around. Navy isn't in anymore. I'm in trouble. Skinny jeans aren't mega dope anymore. And before long, our hearts overrule our heads, and we've accumulated yet more stuff again. The Bible says, I have come so that you may have life to the full. It's in Jesus that we find true and lasting contentment. Second lie, our stuff makes us important. It doesn't. But sadly, we all have a natural tendency to define ourselves by what we possess. And the more we have, the more likely we are to think more of ourselves. Who we are is more closely linked to what we have rather than to whom we belong. Where we live or want to live, what car we drive or want to drive, what clothes we wear or want to wear, and what gadgets we possess or want to possess occupy far too much of our thought lives. And when we get these things, sooner or later we start to feel pretty pleased with ourselves and pretty self-satisfied. It's not so much about keeping up with the Joneses as it is with keeping up with our own expectations. We must never define ourselves by what we possess or accomplish in this world. Our identity is in Christ. The Bible says, I will not boast in anything except the cross through which the world has been crucified to me, and get this, and I to the world. Our stuff does not make us important. Third lie, our stuff makes us secure. Well, the parable of the rich fool shows the hollowness of that argument, doesn't it? Stuff actually lulls us into a false sense of security. First, it tricks us into thinking that we're pretty self-sufficient, with the result that unless something goes drastically wrong, we don't come before God enough in prayer because we don't have that great sense of dependence. And secondly, because we're comfortable with what we have, it feeds the illusion that earth is our home, not heaven. We need kingdom mindsets, not earthly ones. The Bible says, I will fix my mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's what we need to do. Fourthly, the lie that our stuff makes us rich. The world measures wealth by what people own. But when this world is wrapped up and God examines every man's account, the Sunday Times rich list won't even make a footnote. True riches are found in Christ alone. And if we grasp for 1 second, just 1 second, the place that our Saviour has gone to prepare for us, then we would see all the treasures of this world for what they truly are, trinkets. Treasures, trinkets. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are rich beyond your wildest dreams. You just don't realise it. Because if we realised it, we would stop striving for stuff and we would sit back and reflect with a thankful heart that he who was rich for our sake became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. So where do we go from here? What lessons can we learn? Well, we can explore this more fully in the question and answer session. But for those who may need to rush off or those who are listening online, let me just give you some headlines. First, confess and repent. Coveting stuff may seem like a victimless crime. It's not. It's sin, and it dishonors God. We're like the Israelites who worship the golden calf. We find pleasure in created things rather than the Creator. We need to take on board the true gravity and implications of our obsession with stuff. Because by doing that, we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and to lay the groundwork which is suitable for lasting change. And we come to God secure and rejoicing in the knowledge that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, we come thankfully. Our God is good. Everything that we have comes from him. And by coming before him in daily prayer, thanking him for his goodness and kindness, it focuses our thoughts on what we've been given rather than what we want to have. And that mindset of real gratitude fosters a contentment that will stand us in good stead whether we're in times of plenty or in need. I've seen this in my parents. Each night they faithfully thank God for his goodness to them, not just when he's given, but also when he's taken away. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I've seen it with my own eyes, and I want it. Let's pray for ourselves that we will be able to echo Paul's words when he says this: I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Thirdly, and finally, consider our true riches. If you've realized tonight that you are drifting in the current, the powerful current of possessions, don't think you can fight it yourself. You can't. It's the same as any other current. You might make some progress, but it'll be short-lived. And any progress you make will sooner or later be swept away, and you'll be left floating helplessly and discouraged in its wake. But be encouraged by this. The God who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he will do that because what Christ achieved on the cross for us. The battle against the sinful desires of our hearts is one that we've got to keep coming back to by going to the cross. Every moment of every day when we feel our hearts being seduced by the world and all it offers, we need to crowd out those desires by filling our affections with the cross of Christ. So there's no room for anything else. And if we do this, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. There are other practical steps that we can take. We can talk about those in 10 minutes or so when we have the question and answer sessions. Can I encourage you, having just said be careful of acquiring possessions, can I encourage you to buy this book? But this book will actually help you. There's a chapter in there with, helpfully, the same title as tonight's sermon. And it sets out some of the practical steps that you can take. They include decluttering your life, giving generously instead of spending, teaching your children from an early age, offensively and defensively. Read those and we can discuss them in a while. They're excellent suggestions, but don't forget this. The battle against worldliness will be a lifelong battle. It does require strenuous effort, but fundamentally, it's an inside problem. It can't be won by sheer willpower or teeth-gritting determination. We need outside help that's stronger than our inner urges, and that's found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just end by reading you a story, a true story, which is in that chapter that I've referred to. It's not going to come up on the screen. I'd like you to listen and reflect upon what it says. January the 5th, 1976, was a day that neither I nor my wife will soon forget. It was the dead of winter in Dallas, Texas, and as the sun set, the temperature plummeted to well below the freezing mark. I was in my third year of seminary studies and was up late reading. Fire! The word rang out on that cold night with frightening urgency, bringing me out of my chair and into the parking lot of our apartment complex. There it was. Only three doors away, a fire was raging. My first reaction was to awaken Anne and get her to safety. By the time she had escaped, we'd moved our car away from danger. The fire department arrived and cordoned off the entire complex. In doing that, they shattered any hope I had of rushing back inside to save something of our possessions. It was there in the parking lot at 11 p.m. in sub-freezing cold that I learned an important lesson about myself. The flames did more than simply light up the cold Texas sky. They shone ablaze in my heart as well, dispelling the darkness of sin's deceit. While mournfully contemplating what surely would be the loss of all our earthly possessions, it suddenly struck me how attached I had become to material things. My sinful dependence on earthly goods was exposed as I envisioned a future without clothes, without furniture, and worst of all, without theology books. I was shamed by the painful realization that my happiness was so closely tied up with what I owned. We frequently talk about Christ being all-sufficient, but I fear that it's become little more than a theological cliche. Though I had often affirmed this truth, I never really knew that Jesus was enough until he was all that I had left. To be sure, I had my health, my wife was safe. But in one chilling moment in 1976, it suddenly clicked. Jesus is not only necessary, he is enough. Let's just spend a few moments reflecting on that before I pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us by your word that Jesus is necessary. Forgive us, Father, when we don't see him as being enough. Forgive us, Father, when we chase things in this world rather than finding true and lasting contentment in Christ. Father, we want to confess our sin before you tonight. We want to confess that we have turned away from the one who has loved us more than we can imagine, and we've chased after the trinkets of this world rather than the treasures of heaven. Father, we pray tonight through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you will arrest this drift. You will stop us, Father, in our tracks, and you would refocus our eyes solely on Jesus. For his glory. Amen.